Well, you've, as John said, you've been focusing on the Christmas story throughout the month of December, and Christmas Eve, my wife and I were able to be here together with you and to hear the climax of the story that was summed up in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel said to Joseph, "And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so the Son of God took on flesh so that he could forgive his people their sins. And the climactic birth of Jesus announces that purpose, that he will save his people from their sins. That's the climax of the storyline of the birth of Jesus. But of course, you know that it wasn't a baby in a cattle's trough that saved his people from their sins. It wasn't until he was actually a bleeding substitute on the cross that he paid the penalty required to redeem his people from their sins. But his people are scattered all over the earth. And how will they ever know? How will they even discover that the Savior came, the one who died for them to make them his people? Well, that brings us to the resolution of the Christmas story. The one who was born to save his people from their sins, he has come. He has. And he died for them, paying the redemption price that was required by God to save them. And he victoriously stepped out of his tomb, you know, and he gathered his 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee in Matthew 28, and he revealed to us all just exactly how he is going to save his people from their sins. Look at verse 16 of Matthew 28. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So here is the resolution of the story of his birth announcement, that he will save his people from their sins. Jesus' great commission is actually his great resolution. I want to give you that resolution summed up this morning in one sentence that has four parts, okay? One sentence with four parts. Here it is. You ready? It goes like this. The unrivaled king has an unfinished command among unreached language groups. And he is worthy of unwavering obedience to the ends of the earth. Four parts. An unrivaled king, an unfinished command, unreached language groups, and unwavering obedience. The one who was born to save his people from their sins is that unrivaled king who has an unfinished command among unreached language groups, and he's worthy of unwavering obedience to the ends of the earth. So let's take each one of those four parts one by one this morning, okay? Number one, the unrivaled king. The unrivaled king. And to refresh our memory of God's relationship to all of the nations where his people are scattered, let's turn over to Acts chapter 17. So we'll come back to Matthew 28 in just a moment. If you want to keep your hand there, you can. But let's turn over to Acts chapter 17. Verse 26. What I hope to do this morning is lay out for you quite a few different kind of Great Commission passages and help you to show you their interconnectivity so that it will only cement your confidence in what he has said he is going to do when he saves his people from their sins. Acts chapter 17, Paul's on his second missionary journey. He's in Athens. The philosophers of his day have already heard him speak and testify about Christ, and they have called him back. They want to hear more, and I just want to focus in on one sentence he gives in chapter 17, verse 26. Look at it. And he, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind. He made every single one of them, not most of them. He made every nation. And so every nation belongs to God. Nations were brought into existence not by their own doing primarily, but by God at the Tower of Babel. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth. God's purpose was to scatter them over the whole planet. He wanted to see his created nations everywhere, over every square inch. Some nations are in really easy to get to locations. There's roads that get into them. There's ports that you can sail right up to. And some of them are in very, very difficult, remote locations that it takes a helicopter only to get into, like in Papua New Guinea. And he did this having determined, it says in verse 26, their appointed times. So they exist, these nations do, when God said they would. And he did it having determined the boundaries of their habitation. So God commanded not just when they would exist, but he commanded where they would exist. Where one nation ends and the next one begins, that boundary is set by him. So nations exist because of God. And they are over the whole globe because of God. And the time in which they exist is because of God, and their proximity to one another is because of God. God is the king of the nations. Now, turn back to Matthew 28, to now that we've kind of reminded ourselves of that, I want to connect this back even to the king's birth. So that baby in the manger created his people out in those nations. That baby wrapped in swaddling cloths scattered his people into those nations that are over every square inch of the planet. The baby who is within the boundaries of his mother's arms is the one who set the boundaries of the nations. How does that baby save his people who are in those scattered nations? Well, he's no longer that vulnerable baby. He is a king on a mountain in Galilee with unrivaled authority, and he's before his disciples, and he says in verse 18 of Matthew 28, you know this, all authority has been given to me, not just on earth, but in heaven and on earth. All of it is mine, not most of it. He doesn't say, you know, just figuratively speaking, I have all authority. No, he says all authority has been given to me. He is the unrivaled king. If he doesn't have all of the authority, then there's somebody who has some of it, and therefore there would be a rival, but he has no peers when it comes to his authority. He has no peers at all. But since he has all authority, the authority that created the nations, the authority that scattered the nations, the authority that determined when they exist, and the authority that determined how they were situated with one another, he has no rival. And that's what he declares to his apostles. Now there's a pastoral moment in this that he's having. Look back at verse 17. How does it end? The 11 are there. They saw him. They worshiped him. But some what? They doubted. They doubted. Within some of them, uncertainties were still lingering or had crept in. Their confidence was not at 100% about what on earth was going to happen next. In fact, some think that this is an autobiographical statement from Matthew that he was one of them who doubted. What did Jesus say to those who have doubts? He says, look at me. Don't look at the ends of the earth. I know it's amazing. I'm going to send you everywhere. He's going to give them a world-sized agenda. And he doesn't say, look at it. He says, look at me. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And when we look at our unrivaled God in all of his greatness, all of our doubts dissolve. All of our uncertainties dissolve when brought into the presence of his unrivaled greatness and kingship. So the disciples, when they believe this unrivaled kingship of Jesus Christ with full confidence, they are ready for number two. They're ready for his command. So the unrivaled king, number one, has a command, but it's an unfinished command, number two. And let me be clear, it's not unfinished because Jesus started to give them the command, but then he got distracted and didn't finish it. It's not unfinished in that sense. It's unfinished on our side. It's a perfect command from his side. It could not be improved upon from his side. It's complete. And you know what the command is in verse 19? It's primarily make disciples. It's make disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple is a learner. It's like a student. It's like a pupil. A learner. And to be a learner means that you don't know all of the answers. You don't have all the answers. It means you're done with trying to think you have all the answers. I like how one commentator put it. He says, a disciple is a scholar who never graduates. Is that you? Just want to keep learning about Jesus and not stop. Therefore, by definition, a disciple is actually a humble creature, a humble person. It's a disciple who knows that he doesn't have all of the answers and that he must still go to Jesus and learn more and more. Take up my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Why would we not want to keep going to him? A disciple is teachable. That's humble. And a disciple is humble in the sense that a disciple is a follower of Christ, a student who's continually following Christ as well. A disciple is somebody who knows that I don't want to lead my life anymore. I saw where that took me, and I don't want to go there anymore. I do not want to be self-governed anymore. I want to follow Jesus Christ. And the command is to make that. Make that. This command then obviously goes beyond evangelism. Look, we must evangelize. And it also obviously goes beyond conversion too. Jesus is talking about more than just conversion, and that must happen. But this goes all the way to make a teachable, make a submissive follower and lover of Christ. And Jesus outlines what it takes to do that. He says in verse 19, go therefore. So in light of the unrivaled kingship of Jesus Christ, therefore, go. Be an outward-looking, on-the-go kind of people. You can't be stationary and static. Looking outward toward the horizon, that's the kind of people we must be if we're going to make these kinds of disciples. That's because his people are everywhere. They're not just here. We have to look out to the horizon. And we do it by baptizing them, verse 19, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those who believe Jesus Christ are to be submerged in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you know what baptism is for you personally. And this is so important, and we should never lose this. For you personally, when you are baptized, you are giving an outward picture of an already inward, present salvation reality that's personal to you. You are saying, I have been united with Christ in his death and in his burial. And I have been personally raised up to newness of life to live. I am a new creature in Christ. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's what you are declaring, and you're doing it publicly. And we should never lose that dimension of what is involved in baptism. There's also another really important element in public baptism that we can't lose sight of, and it's this. It's when you are baptized, you are also saying, I used to be a member of these rebellious people over here, this nation. I used to be among them, and I rebelled with them, and I was in cahoots with them against God. We were all shaking a fist at our Savior up there, and I used to be with them, and now I want to declare publicly that I am joining a new people as I lose those people. I am a part of his people. That's what we're saying. Baptism makes publicly identifiable his church. Those are his people who have been saved from their sins. So the unrivaled king expects his people, his disciples, to not have their feet firmly planted in both peoples. And public baptism is the way that you proclaim that. If we just stay in the people and say, I'm going to add Jesus to my life, that's called syncretism. We haven't really changed at all, but we've added Jesus to our life, maybe some habits, go to church. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. You baptize them. That is a line drawn not in sand, but it's more like a river. Get into the water, say you're leaving them and you're joining his people who are now visibly identifiable. That's those people who have all been baptized. Acts chapter 2, remember when they are baptized? It says 3,000 were added that day. Added to what? The church. The church. So baptism for you is your public announcement that you have not simply added Jesus to your life. Baptism is your public announcement that you have died to the life you made for yourself in your rebellion with all of those other rebellious people, and now you are alive with these humbled, learning followers of Jesus called disciples. They are the people. We are the people who Jesus has taken away our sins. Public baptism is costly, and it must be clear. It has to be clear. A new people exists. His people that he has saved from their sins. How on earth will the world know who they are? Be baptized. Not because baptism saves, but because baptism declares publicly what God has done to put you in that people and to forgive you. You go, you baptize, and there's one more part, you know this, verse 20, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. He is the unrivaled authority who must be obeyed, and of course he has commands, and the command is to teach them to observe all that I have commanded. You know what it's like to, it's one thing to teach a three-year-old what the rule is. It's another thing to teach them how to keep the rule. That's called parenting. And that's called hard. It just is, right? And so again, this command certainly includes evangelism. And it certainly means that we have to see people be converted to Christ. But it means much, much more than that too. Well, what did the apostles do with this command? What came to their mind when they heard this? And they go off from this mountain in Galilee. They got about 40 more days before Jesus ascends into heaven, or until he ascends into heaven, and then about 10 more days to wait until Pentecost comes. What did they do with this command? How did they think about this command? Well, that's called the book of Acts. So what I want you to do is I want you to turn to Acts chapter 14. Now we're going to look at Paul on his first missionary journey. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. You know this, first of all, Paul was a going, on-the-go kind of disciple. He is sent out from the church of Antioch of Syria. He's on his first of three missionary journeys. You couldn't get Paul to stay in any one place for more than about 3 years, like in Ephesus. He was on the go all the time. So we know he's going, therefore, right? Now, what about making disciples? Look at verse 21. And after they had proclaimed the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, well, wait a minute, just full stop. They made many disciples, but what happens before making many disciples? Oh, yeah, we proclaim the gospel. Now, Jesus didn't mention that in Matthew 28. He's not opposed to that, of course. But this is being fleshed out more for us to show us what on earth the disciples did with this command. So until we preach that there is a penalty that has been merited by me and by you and by all of us, and the good news is that we don't have to pay that penalty, an innocent substitute has died in the place, our place, and in so doing, God diverts the wrath that's directed towards us away to him, and he suffers under that wrath, bearing all of the judgment, and in so doing, he atones for our sins. He reconciles us to God. When we proclaim penal substitutionary atonement, Now a disciple can be made. And disciples are not made until we preach that gospel to them. And Paul is telling us that. Again, verse 21, after they had proclaimed the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Well, what about, so he's on the go, he's preaching the gospel to make disciples. What about teaching the disciples to observe all that Jesus commanded? Is Paul here teaching the disciples anything? That's verse 22. Look, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God. They had just seen Paul buried under a pile of rocks in one of the cities. They stoned him. And they thought he was dead, and he wasn't dead, and now they're all worried. Is this what we should expect? And he is strengthening them. He's encouraging them. Stand resolutely. The way to get into the kingdom that is coming is you have to go through this now. So, he's teaching the disciples. What about baptizing? Do you see any water in 21, 22, or 23? No. But what do you see? In verse 23, the church. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You see the church. Remember, baptism is that disciples' public statement that I'm leaving this people over here to join this new called out ones, this new group of called out ones from that lost nation. I am a part of a new people. These are his people whom he has saved. They have saved them from their sins. And baptism is that public message saying, here it is, here they are, here's the church. And that church even had elders. They set elders. So the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, and 20 was understood by Paul to be church planting. The unrivaled king who is still saving his people from their sins commands us to go and make identifiable assemblies of his people that he has saved from their sins. It's called the church. That's where you see them. Now, go back to Matthew 28. We said this was an unfinished command. In what sense is it unfinished? Well, look at verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of how many? Oof. All of them. All of them. Not just the easy to get to ones. In fact, the last unreached nations and language groups are last for a reason. It's because we went to the easier ones first. Nothing wrong with that. They were the next ones to get to. Now the challenge comes with those that are really hard to get to. Like helicopter access only locations in Papua New Guinea in a rainforest jungle. There's not enough level ground anywhere to be able to land a plane. You can only drop a helicopter in with supplies and people and then back out. What else makes this unfinished? Verse 20, the promise that Jesus gives, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The promise of Jesus here seems to indicate that this command is supposed to be carried out all the way, even to the end of the age, because he promises to be with them for it. In other words, it doesn't sound like he thinks there's a possibility that, wow, you guys finished 500 years before the end of the age. I didn't expect that. No, we're just supposed to keep doing this until the age ends and he comes. So our obedience to his command is not yet finished. So the unrivaled king has, number two, an unfinished command. Thirdly, it is among unreached language groups. Unreached language groups. Now, let me tell you why I think unreached language groups is a really helpful designation. And to do that, you have to go back to Acts one more time. Go to Acts chapter 2. Let's go to the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is the inauguration of the Great Commission, right? They cannot go and start to do this making disciples of the nations until they're told in Acts chapter 1, until the Spirit comes, because you must be empowered, not with your power, not with your ingenuity, not with your smarts, not with your skill, but you must be empowered by actually God himself in the Spirit to be able to go do this. Well, when that Spirit comes, the day is inaugurated, what did the Holy Spirit put the emphasis on? Look at this in chapter 2, verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, when they heard the Spirit come, and the multitude came together, they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And so they were astounded and marveling, saying, behold, are not all these speaking Galileans? Galileans don't do this kind of thing. So just appreciate for a moment what God has done in his providence for the inaugural day of the Great Commission. It says in verse 5 that there were Jews living in Jerusalem who were from, they were devout men from every nation under heaven. So these are Jews who had been out in the dispersion. And they were devout Jews living out in the world. And they were born there and they were raised in the languages in which they were born into. And that's what they knew and that's what they spoke. And when God somehow took all of these devout Jews and he brought them back to Jerusalem before Pentecost, because what does it say in verse 5? Look at it with me. There were Jews what? Living in Jerusalem. They had come back. And so in a sense, what God is doing is he's saying, before I start this inaugural day of the Great Commission, where you're going to go to all of the nations, let me help you out. I'm going to bring a bunch of them to Jerusalem, and you're going to be able to see with your own eyes and hear with your own ears how this is going to go. And so what does he do? The Spirit comes, and he doesn't let the apostles just preach in Greek, which is the trade language for the Mediterranean world. They all would have known this because they do business with one another. They have to travel around, and the Spirit's not content to let them just preach the gospel in Greek. But he gives them this supernatural ability in Jerusalem to speak the mighty things of God in Jesus Christ to every single one into the language in which they are born. Look at verse 6. They were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our language? Watch this, in which we were born. This is their mother tongue. Verse 11, we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. That's stunning. The Holy Spirit put the emphasis on, I want the message of the mighty deeds of God in Jesus Christ. I want it in their languages. And so they started in Jerusalem. And then they made their way out through Judea and Samaria, and they started heading to even the remotest parts and ends of the earth. And so those who do not have their message, this message yet in their language in which they are born, I think they should get a priority. So again, the unrivaled king, number one, has an unfinished command among three unreached language groups. And that leads us lastly to number four. And he's worthy of unwavering obedience to the ends of the earth. He's worthy of unwavering obedience to the ends of the earth. Now, so that you, I know you understand this. I know you believe that he's worthy of this. You know that sounds right and you believe it. He's worthy to be obeyed. I know you know that. But I want you to see the fruit of the Great Commission. So go to Revelation chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10, very familiar verses for you, for us. To understand his worthiness to be obeyed, I want you to examine the scene in heaven. The fruit of the Great Commission is before them all. And there's suspense in heaven. I love this in chapter 5. You know, the scroll is taken out. This is the title deed of the earth. And this is now the judgments are going to be unleashed on the earth, and they can't find anyone who's what? Worthy to do that. And the first question on your mind should be like, where's Jesus? And for whatever reason, he's veiled even in heaven for a moment, because John even starts to weep. There's nobody. And all of a sudden, the Lamb is standing as if slain. And all of a sudden now they all burst, heaven bursts into praise of this one. And what's the first word out of their mouth in verse 9? Worthy. That's the first word of their song. Worthy are you to take this title deed of the earth and start unleashing the judgments on the nations. You are worthy of this. Why is he worthy? Because you were slain. And you purchased for God with your blood. You saved your people from their sins. You purchased people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be your people, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. They will, they say. So he was worthy in Matthew 28 on the mountain with disciples, with some of them doubting. He was worthy then. Was he worthy throughout the book of Acts to be obeyed? Of course. And you saw Paul willing at great cost to himself obey even unto death. Well, you're in Revelation. Just turn back briefly a few pages to 3 John. 3 John. When was the last time you were in 3 John? Did you know 3 John is a great missionary letter? It's amazing. Let me show you how one of the apostles who was with Jesus on the mountain in Galilee and who was in the book of Acts throughout all of it, and now in 3 John, guess how many years later this is from the mountain in Galilee? 60 years later. 60 years later. John is now in Ephesus. He's enduring great persecution. All of the Christians are. It's AD 90s, mid-90s. And the Roman Empire is unleashing a fury of judgment on Christians. And it would be a really good time to say, you know, it's probably not the right time for us to think about the Great Commission anymore. We should probably just hunker down and try to take care of one another. That's not what John is doing at all. As he is leading the churches in Ephesus and around the area, he is sending out missionaries. And as they go out from Ephesus, they stop at other churches along the way and they get resupplied and encouraged and they go on and they travel on. And that's what this letter is about. He's writing to one of the churches and one of the pastors of the churches to help him understand what they are experiencing. There's a lot of conflict going on in this as well. So what would these missionaries have heard from John as they were going out? What if any one of them said, John, this is really tough right now? I mean, like, there are people that are, like, dying. We know this, and we've seen people lose their property. I've lost my property. Why should I be sent out? Why should I go? What was John teaching them at this time, 60 years later than after the mountain in Galilee? What was he teaching them for the reason why, the motivation for going? Verse 7, what does he say? For the sake, they went out for the sake of what? The name. That means the reputation of Jesus Christ was worthy to go. And that's what they believed. No matter how hard it was for them at the time to go, no matter how much persecution was going, no matter what obstruction they felt was in their way, they went out for the sake of the name. That's what they did. And the same is still true 2,000 years later. We live under this same great resolution today as much as the 11 did on the mountain in Galilee, as much as the apostles did in Acts, as much as John did in 3 John 60 years later. Jesus is the unrivaled king, and he has an unfinished command. And it's among unreached language groups, and he is worthy of unwavering obedience from us today, all the way to the ends of the earth. So where do we get started today? What do we do today? Let me tell you what we shouldn't leapfrog over. Are you becoming a humble learner of Jesus? Is that what the people around you would say about you? That guy cannot read his Bible and pursue Christ in the Word enough. He just He's got so many questions that he wants answers for. He just keeps going, is that what your children would say about you, Mom? Mommy's Bible is open all the time. Dads, husbands, are you modeling this for your families? Are you demonstrating in your home that you are hungry to learn more of Jesus Christ and you're done ruling your own life? Can you imagine hearing your son or your daughter say, oh, my dad, he's done living for himself. He loves Jesus. And he wants to learn more and more of him all the time. My daddy, whenever I get up in the morning, my daddy's reading his Bible. My daddy's praying. I've walked in on my daddy praying. My mommy. If we aren't that kind of people, we're never going to be looking outward. So we have to start there. It has to start with me. It has to start with you. It has to start with us. That's where his people. He saved us from our sins, and we want to learn more of him. We want to follow him. It begins there. What about this? Who had to look outside of themselves to come to you and bring the gospel to you? Who had to get outside of their comfort zone, gulp, swallow hard, and talk to you about Jesus? Was it a mom or a dad, or was it a sibling? Was it a Bible teacher? Was it a pastor? Or was it a stranger? Somebody somewhere had to get outside of themselves and come to you, right? And lo and behold, here you are, a part of his people that he saved from his sins, your sins. You and I have to be that this week. We don't have to go to Papua New Guinea to do that. You should just do that right here in the East Valley. We should do that in our own homes. So whatever is difficult about that, this is where you get to entrust yourself to God. If you have any doubts, take a look at the unrivaled king in all of his authority. And then I would also just encourage you to prayerfully consider if you should be going. John Piper talks about there's three options for the Great Commission. There's really only two, but here's the three. You can go, or you can send, or you can be disobedient. So there's really only two, right? Do you know how God has made you? Do you know how God has equipped you? Do you know how God has gifted you? Do you know what skills he has given to you? Because that'll help tip you off to whether or not you're a goer or a sender. Do people around you know your life well enough? They're observing you. Have you gone to even any leadership in your church, or even somebody who leads you, one of your home fellowship groups or whatever, and you said to them, hey, will you observe my life? Will you tell me what you see in my life? How do you see God at work in my life? Because I have to either be a goer or I've got to be a sender. Now, there's a lot more that send than go. But you need to be challenged to think about if God would actually want to send you, that you should be a goer. But you need to learn what God has done in your life so that you know where you fit in this, because you don't want to be a disobedient one who's just busy with life, busy with work. Oh, that's my church does that. We draw comfort. Somebody sitting over here, no names, not pointing to anybody, but just for an illustration, a guy sitting over here can be really comforted in a church because a group of people over here do evangelism. And he vicariously puts himself in the lump. Oh, we do evangelism at my church, and he's really doing nothing. Or she's doing nothing. That's not what we're talking about. But what about you? How has God made you? I know what God has done in my life. I am not a goer. I thought about it at one point, and I almost died on a short-term missions trip, and my wife said, you're not going. And I said, yes, ma'am. And so I love equipping people. That's the way the Lord has gifted me and skilled me. I know what I am. What is it for you? Ask the Lord. Ask people around you to help you know. And whatever it is, that you do, whether it's sending or going. He's worthy. He's worthy. Do it for the sake of his reputation, for the sake of his name. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for those who came to us, for those who you led outside their comfort zone to come and to share the gospel with us. It might have been difficult, it might have been intimidating, it might have been a really fearful moment. But Lord, thank you that they did it. Lord, would you help us to have courage this week and in our families and in our workplaces when school starts back up. Lord, help us to not be fearful, but to just testify simply of what you have done in our lives, what you have done through Jesus Christ at the cross, that you are still saving people from their sins. And Father, I pray that you would help Santan identify those in its midst who are every single one of us, one of these here, Lord, who must either participate in going or in sending. Give clarity to this church family, Lord. Thank you for the way that you use them and are using them in the East Valley, Lord. I even heard in between services about people in doing prison ministry and going into old folks' home and hospice care. And Lord, that is amazing. And so Lord, help more and more within Santan to know how you have made them and equipped them so that they know to send and to prepare and to equip and encourage, or whether they should go in faith. Lord, that would be pleasing to you, and it's totally worth it for the sake of your name, and it's in that great name we pray. Amen.